This morning, I'd like to start by asking a question. And the question is if you were to die today, do you know where you would go? Great question. Would you go to heaven? Would you go to the lake of fire? Where would you go? If you recall, when we did our last baptism, in fact, every baptism that I do, in fact, frequently when I ask people about their relationship with Jesus Christ, I ask three questions. My first question deals something with their background because I want to know something about them. And I also want them to share something with the congregation about themselves, just to help people understand a little bit about who they are. My second question is, how did they become a Christian? It's interesting the kinds of responses that I get on occasions. Some people want to give me a life story, and they tell me that they grew up in a Christian home, and they were Christians all their life from birth. That's not what I'm looking for. Some people zero in and tell me exactly what they did in terms of becoming a Christian. What did they pray? What did they say? And I'm interested in that. But what I'm really interested eventually is in the third question. Because the third question deals with how has your life changed since you accepted Jesus Christ? That is the third question, and that is, in my view, probably one of the more important questions. Number two is important because I want to hear what did they do with regards to Jesus. But if they've been a believer for a while, it needs to impact their life, or even if it's a short period of time. And there needs to be some changes if there's any reality to it. Some people say, I prayed the prayer and I was a Christian a long time ago, and then they live like they're not Christians. And the Scripture tells us that if they are really truly believers, there will be a change in their life. And if there are no changes, then there's good question as to whether or not they really truly belong to Him. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through some tests as to whether or not we are Christians. You are a Christian. I am a Christian. And so we're going to walk through 14 tests initially from the New Testament. Then we'll go to the book of Proverbs and we'll see some more tests. And there we will find that the righteous is compared to the wicked. And there are patterns of life that the wicked have, and there are patterns of life that the righteous have, and they will all be tests that we can apply to ourselves. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Some people have said, they've told me, that you can't really know. In fact, a man years ago told me that he could not really know whether or not he was going to go to heaven or not. And he said he wouldn't know until he died and he stood before God, and then he would find out if he was going to get into heaven. Well, interestingly enough, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 tells us that these things are written, that is, the things in 1 John were written so that we might know whether or not we're going to heaven. So what we're going to do in the 14 tests in the New Testament is we're going to be looking at some from the book of 1 John. So I would invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. And we'll start with verse 1. The first question is, I believe Jesus is God. So that is the first test. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? If you look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, we'll see why that is a good test. Verse 1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So what is the first test? The first test is that if you truly belong to God, you will say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, some people I have heard over the years say that Jesus is not God. If all Jesus is a man, then this is not a test, because it doesn't make any sense. It says, if he confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, that is, if a man has come in the flesh, I mean, what kind of test is that? I mean, we've all come in the flesh. We're all in the flesh. I'm in the flesh. You're in the flesh. If all this is saying is that a man came in the flesh, that is not a test. And we're told that we can know whether the person's from God or not by this test. Well, if Jesus is God and he came in the flesh, then that is a test. And it tells us that in order to belong to God, you must believe that Jesus is what? God. So the first test that you have as to whether or not you are a Christian is, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he is God? If you believe that he's God, you pass the first test. And if you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, it is even more explicit. It says, who is the one who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We saw in previous studies that in John chapter 10, verses 33 and verses 36 to 38, that Jesus made it very clear that the phrase Son of God means God. It's a term that they used in Jesus' day to mean God, and the Jewish leaders of the time understood that. All you have to do is look at verse 33 in John 10, and they thought he was blaspheming. And the reason they thought he was blaspheming, it tells us, because he claimed to be what? God. And so all John does here in 1 John 5:5 is make the point that the one who believes that Jesus is God, I mean, he is the one who overcomes the world. So what's the first test? The first test is, I believe Jesus is God. And if you answered true, that's good. That's a good indication that you, at least you're on the right path. Question two is simply this: I believe I am a sinner. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's very blunt, very straightforward. If you say that you haven't sinned, if you say that you're a good guy and you've never done anything really wrong, you're kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself. It's not the truth. Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin, what we deserve, is death. That's what it says. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The third test is simply this: I am trusting God to forgive my sins. I am trusting God to forgive my sins. Now, some people would say, well, you should have said, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's another way to phrase the question. It could have been, I believe in Jesus Christ. But I like the phrase, I am trusting God to forgive my sins. If you go to John chapter 1, verse 12, not 1 John, but John, the same author of 1 John. The Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, verse 12, he says the following: but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, that is, believers or sons of God, or what we call Christians. I like to avoid the term Christians because people have a wrong concept about what Christian means. But anyways, to them he has given the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You know what that passage tells us? It tells us that the process of believing in Jesus involves accepting, receiving. Actually, the Greek word is lambano, and it means to take. It means that you've taken Jesus to yourself. It implies more than just a passive, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe he lived. No, that's not the idea. The idea is that you've accepted him, you've received him. The idea is that you're looking to him to forgive you of your sins. There's something on your part. The way I like to put it is that true faith, saving faith, involves more than intellectual assent. We're told that the demons believe in Jesus. I mean, they know more than you and I do. They know he's really real. They know he's God. They know who he is. But they're not going to heaven. They've rejected Jesus Christ. The fourth test is, I love Jesus. Really simple statement. I love Jesus. Look with me, 1 Corinthians 16, powerful little statement. I stumbled across this years ago. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. The passage simply says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. That's really pretty strong, because it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be, let's shorten it up a little bit, he's cursed. You're not going to heaven if you don't love the Lord. And the word for love here is probably the third key Greek word for love. There is agape, which is we consider to be the highest form of love in the Greek language. There's another word called phileo, and that means friendship love, and that's the word that's used here. This is one of the few passages in Scripture where we're told to love God, and the word is not agape. It's the word phileo. And it means that if anyone has, watch this, an emotional attachment to the Lord, then he's okay. But if you don't have an emotional attachment to the Lord, you're to be cursed. Now, for some of us who have been believers for a long time, that ought to be true of us. I can understand maybe somebody who's a brand new Christian, that might not be quite true yet, because it takes time to get to know somebody before you get an attachment, right? It takes a while. I mean, the first time I saw my wife, I mean, she was another lady, right? But after some time, I became attached to her. There was an emotional attachment to her, emotional affinity between us. Well, for a Christian, for somebody who says they believe in Jesus, there should be an emotional attachment. And if you're not, this passage says you're cursed. You don't really belong to Him. You just think you do. You're kidding yourself. The fifth question is a great question. It says, Jesus is my Master and Lord. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 12. Just go a little bit to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. It says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, or cursed, if you want to put it that way. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What does this one tell us? This one tells us that if you have the Spirit inside of you, Jesus will be your Lord and your Master. That will be the words that will come out of your mouth, and you will mean it. Anybody can say the words. I heard that some people think that you can just go around and say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, and somehow you get saved. That's not true. If you mean Jesus is Lord and your life then shows that Jesus is your Lord, then it's just an indication that you belong to Jesus. But saying the words don't make you saved. They are the indication that you are saved. The sixth test is, I grieve my sins. I don't know about you, but when I sin, I start grieving my sin. I'm repentant. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I have a good question. Why would you do that if you sin and you think you're okay? Now, there are some people who sin and they don't think they have to do anything about it. They sin and they're comfortable with it and they just keep on living. They just keep on doing their thing. There are Christians who don't seem to mind. At least they claim that they're Christians. They claim that they're believers in Jesus, and they sin, and they just, they live like they don't really care. Well, this passage says that Christians are the ones who are confessing their sins. The Greek tense is really important here. It's the idea that they are ongoing confessing their sins. And the only reason you're going to do that is that you don't feel good about what you've done. Question 7, test 7, I obey God's word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5 says, but by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You get the picture here? Is that you can say that you belong to God. You can say that you are a believer. You can say that you're a child of God. But if your life doesn't look like it, you're kidding yourself. And here it says we're a liar. Really self-deception, we're lying to ourselves. And the idea here in these two verses is that one who belongs to God, what does he do? He obeys. He has a pattern of life of obedience to God, to His Word, to what He wants. The eighth test is, I hate this evil world. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17 has some great statements, but listen to verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world, and if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world. So what's another test? Another test is you hate this evil world. You hate the money that you see. You're not preoccupied with the sex. You're not preoccupied with drinking. You're not preoccupied with sports. You're not preoccupied with your wife. You're not preoccupied with your children. You're not preoccupied with anybody but Jesus. And the question is that what's first in your life? Are you in love with the things here in this life? That's a great test. I suspect that all of us have failed that test. All of us who are believers in Christ, we probably failed that on an ongoing basis. But the question is that how much of this is true of you? The next test is that sin is decreasing in my life. Look at 1 John 3:4. It says, everyone who practices sin, it's present tense, it's the idea that you're practicing, you're ongoing, it keeps happening. Okay, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So the message is that anyone who is practicing sin, there's a good question as to whether or not you really belong to Him. And the idea is that sin will, watch this, become less and less and less apparent in your life. In fact, I would even say that one of the ways to check this one out, this one's a little difficult to get a handle on sometimes, but look at your past. See if there are some major characteristics about your life in the past that you didn't like, that you knew were sin, that you knew God would want to change, or that's antithetical or is opposite of what Scripture teaches. If you look back at that and you say, well, am I doing that sin as much as I used to? And hopefully you can say, hey, that sin is decreasing in my life. I see less of that sin in my life. It's less and less and less and less and less. I can look back in my life, and I can remember back in my 20s, there was a particular sin that I had where I looked back and I said to myself, hey, I don't do it anymore. I'm not involved in that sin anymore. It was great to see the victory in my life. The 10th question is that is the fruit of the Spirit becoming more obvious in your life? Love, peace, joy, kindness, patience, long-suffering. That's another test. The 11th test is, I want to be with other believers. Now, at first you might say, well, how did you get that test out of Scripture? Well, think about 1 John 4. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, if you love the brethren, if you love other people who also believe in Jesus Christ, then what are you going to want to do? You're going to want to be with them. If you really love them, you're going to want to be with them. You're not going to want to stay away. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25 tells us that we need to be gathering together on a regular basis because it's for our benefit. It's for our good. It's for our growth. The 12th question is, I personally help those in need. We'll talk more about this, but if you were to go to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, you'd see that Jesus is talking about judgment in the end days. And he says that there will be those who will be told that they will live forever in heaven, and then there will be those who will live forever in condemnation or the lake of fire. And the people who are sentenced to the lake of fire, they will say, well, we did this and we did that. And Jesus will tell them, well, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And when I was thirsty, you didn't give me any drink. And they'll say, we didn't see you. How were we supposed to do this for you? And Jesus' whole point is that how you treat the poor, how you treat other people. The 13th question is, I experience answered prayer. That's 1 John 3:22. And then the 14th question is, I understand the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 14. I have told the story a number of times since Phyllis got baptized. I still like her testimony. I remember her comment. Remember what she did for those of you who are here when she gave her testimony about how she came to know Jesus? She said that when she finally believed in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, she could understand the Scriptures. all of a sudden she gained understanding. She was able to understand. So those are 14 tests from the New Testament. And what I'd like to do now is go to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs, and show you some other tests as to whether or not we are believers. In fact, the tests are patterns of life of the wicked versus patterns of life of the righteous. And so that's what we want to do, and I'd like to invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 16, because that's the first place we'll start. And I want to just describe what our outline is. Our outline has five parts to it. And the first part that we're going to be walking through is the spiritual characteristics. Then we'll talk about the minds of the righteous and the wicked. Then the passions of the wicked and the righteous. The mouths of the wicked and the righteous. And the fears of the wicked and the righteous. Proverbs 10, verse 16 is our first proverb. And it will tell us who the righteous are and who the wicked are. And here's the way it reads. The wages of the righteous is life, and the income of the wicked is punishment. Now, in the book of Proverbs, you usually get a proverb, and the proverbs are sometimes contrasting. This is a contrasting proverb. It contrasts the righteous versus the wicked. And if you notice the first part of the verse, it says, the wages of the righteous. And then the last part of it says, the income of the wicked. Both the statements are things that the righteous get or the wicked get. In fact, I think that wages and income are essentially synonyms, and they're used that way so that they're not being repetitive. It would sound a little funny to say the wages of the righteous is, and then the wages of the wicked is. So I believe the writer of Proverbs did really a word change, so we weren't repeating the word. But it says the wages of the righteous is what? Life. And the income of the wicked is punishment. So there's your contrast. Righteous versus wicked, life versus punishment. And the whole point is that the righteous gain life and the wicked gain punishment, eternal punishment. This echoes Matthew 13. I'd like to read it for you real quick. Matthew 13, verse 49 and 50, if you're taking notes. And here's the way the passage reads. So it will be at the end of the age, now listen closely, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That passage tells us that in the end times what God will do is God knows who the righteous are and God knows who the wicked are. And he will take the wicked and he will remove them and he will send them to the lake of fire. That's what he's going to do. So who are the righteous? They're believers and they're going to heaven. And who are the wicked? They're people who've rejected Jesus and they're not going to heaven. They're going to the lake of fire. It's bad news. It's not good news. In Romans chapter 3, verse 12, we're told that nobody does good. I want to make an important point. It talks about the wages of the righteous, and it talks about the income of the wicked. Just in case somebody thinks, sometimes people do, some people think that what God's going to do is at the end times, he's going to take all your good deeds, he's going to put them on one side of a scale, take all your bad deeds and put them on another side of the scale, and he's going to see whether or not you got more good deeds or more bad deeds, and depending upon how that scale works out, determines where you go. Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that nobody does good. It says, no, not one. That's really pretty simple. That's a really clean, straightforward statement. Nobody does good. I don't do anything good. You don't do anything good. I mean, nobody does anything good if we're not a believer. You say, well, wait a minute, you just said something interesting. You said if we're not a believer. You mean believers do good? Yeah, listen. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Listen, very important passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know what that passage says? The reason you're saved is because you believed in Jesus and not because of some things you did. Now listen to verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Who's the we? Believers. The children of God. And we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know what this means? It means that believers, for the first time in their life, can do something that God considers to be a good work, to be a good deed. You say, well, why is that? Well, because they're righteous. God declared them to be righteous, and they're now acceptable to Him. It's called acceptability. That's what it is. It's called acceptability. And so when it says the wages of the righteous, the reason that the wages of the righteous are even there is that, watch this, that the righteous, their life is being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And the things they do are by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is moving and changing and making some profound works in them. They're doing some incredible things. But it's not because they did it. It's because the Holy Spirit did it through them. But the unbeliever, the wicked person, they're just doing what they want to do. Yeah, they might give presents to people. Yes, they might give money to people. Yes, they might be kind. They might be courteous. They might be gracious. They might be all these things. But almost always, almost invariably, there's a motive in it. There's a purpose in it. It's not the kind of spiritual purpose that God intends for His righteous ones. So the wages of the righteous, produced by the Holy Spirit, they get life. And the wicked, they're going to get eternal punishment. So that's who the wicked and the righteous are. The righteous are believers. The wicked are not believers. Now let's look at some specifics about them. Let's look at their minds. Some important things about their minds. Proverbs 12, verse 5. Here are some characteristics, further characteristics about them. Verse 5 says, "The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful." The Hebrew word for counsels is a nautical term, and it actually has the idea of rope pulling. It was also refers to like steering a ship or maneuvering a ship. That's really important to think about this for a second. It's the idea of maneuvering like a ship. You know what this says? It says that the counsels of the wicked are, what does it say in verse 5? Deceitful. But if the counsels is maneuvering, it says the maneuvering of the wicked is what? Deceitful. The message is that the wicked is self-serving. And what he does is he tries to maneuver and manipulate and steer people for his own benefit. I couldn't help but think of Daniel in the lion's den. Remember in Daniel chapter 6, the commissioners, the satraps, the prefects, the officials, they all came to the king, King Darius, and asked him to make a law that if anybody made a petition that has prayed to anybody other than the king, that he was to be cast into the lion's den. Remember that account of Daniel being faithful, and he just went ahead and he prayed anyway. And he ended up getting thrown into the lion's den. Well, watch this. The commissioners, the satraps, the prefects, and all the other guys, they were maneuvering. They were wicked people. They were maneuvering for their own benefit. They were deceitful. That's what they were. Well, not every wicked person has such grandiose ideas or maneuvering concepts, but most of us, we manipulate for our own purpose. We manipulate people. The wicked are in a pattern, watch this, the wicked are in a pattern of manipulating people for their own purposes. Can I ask you this morning, are you in a pattern of manipulating people for your own benefit? Or you ever just do something for somebody without any regard to yourself, maybe even in fact sacrifice yourself? The wicked doesn't do that. The pattern of his life is he's always maneuvering, manipulating people for his own purposes. Proverbs 11, verse 18 is another test. Proverbs 11, 18 says, "The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward." Really fascinating statement. The wicked earns deceptive wages. You know what that says? It says the wicked, he's trying to get something in life. He's trying to get something in life that's going to benefit him, like a reward. Notice the end of the proverb. It says, "But he who sows righteousness gets a true reward." How many of you like rewards? Not too long ago, Rachel and I, we went up to Flagstaff. And we visited one of the telescopes up there. I forget now which one it's called, so I'm not going to try to mention it right now. But I remember what we did is we went in and we bought a ticket. In fact, we bought a pass that was good for the year. It was just a little bit more, so I thought, I'll do that, because we go back to Flagstaff frequently. And what we didn't know is that there was a drawing for a telescope. And we got back home, and about, I don't know how many weeks later, but maybe about a month later, we got a letter in the mail. And we were told that we won a telescope. And it didn't cost us anything. It turned out it was about a $300 telescope, and we got it for free. I mean, it was really terrific to see that. That was like a reward. That was something great. But notice what it says. The wicked earns deceptive wages. The contrast is saying is that what he's doing, he's trying to get something for himself. And when he gets it, he's deceived. Because his reward is not what he thought it was going to work out to be. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is a writer, and he says that one of the things he did is that he ate food, he drank alcohol. In fact, he says he even got drunk just to see if there was any wisdom in getting drunk. He built things, he built vineyards, he had money, he had all the sex that he wanted. And poor guy, when he got done, he came up with a bad conclusion. Says that when all is said and done, all that there is for us is to eat, drink, and be merry and tell ourselves that our life is really wonderful. Lie to ourselves. Make ourselves believe that that's really true. Watch this. The wicked earn deceptive wages. Why? Because what they're trying to pursue is not the right things to pursue. They can't find satisfaction there. Jesus said that he came to give us joy so that we might be full of joy. You know where you get true joy? True satisfaction? You get it in Jesus Christ. Don't get it in the things of this world. Don't get it in this life. Look at verse 28, another proverb. He who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. The word for flourish comes from the idea of a bud. The righteous will bud like a leaf. That's the basic idea. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 6. Here's the words of Christ. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know what Jesus says? Don't worry about the stuff. Don't worry about your money. If we put Jesus Christ first in our life, what happens? He takes care of our needs. I don't know what your giving pattern is, because I don't know anybody's giving pattern except my own. Is Jesus first in your life when you give? Or are you thinking about how much money you can afford to give Jesus? That's not putting Jesus first. That's putting yourself first. Jesus says that if you put him first, what? He will give you all these things. I know some people wonder why God's not blessing them and why these things aren't happening in their life. Maybe it's because Jesus is not first in your life. You got the wrong priority. Remember the Israelites? Remember how they were complaining about they didn't have enough food? And what did God do? God gave them manna, right? He poured manna down from heaven and he gave it to them and he told them to go off and collect what you needed for the day. But there were some Israelites, what did they do? They hoarded. They wanted to get all they could get more manna. And so they could take it and they put it in their tent. And what happened when they got up the next day? God made it rot. Why? Because he wanted them to depend on him. One of the problems some of us believers have is that sometimes we want to hoard because we're worried that God won't provide. Kind of suggests that that's the pattern of the wicked man. The wicked man trusts in his riches. It says, he who trusts in riches will fall. Because why? Because Jesus is not first in your life. Next proverb deals with his passions. Next area is passions, his feelings, his emotions. Look at Proverbs 13:9. It says, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. This is fascinating. It takes a little time to figure out what the light and the lamp is, but let me succinctly summarize the proverb this way. The righteous person sees what makes him happy. It's important to realize that. And the lamp of the wicked goes out. The thing that the wicked desires It's only a desire. It never happens because God frustrates them. God frustrates them. He sows wrong, so he reaps wrong. But the righteous, he sows and he reaps correctly. Proverbs 12:10 is another one. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Great statement. It says the righteous man, he cares for his animal. I stumbled across this verse a long time ago. And when I saw that, I thought, well, that's really true. That's really true. A righteous person cares for his animal. But notice what it says, the compassion of the wicked is cruel. And you say, well, why would that be? I mean, I know a lot of unbelievers that really care about their animals. And you got to think about it for a while. Why would it really be cruel? Because in reality, they think they really care about their animal. But all too often, their compassion for the animal is self-serving. And what they do for their animal is really all about them and not their animal. So it's really cruel. Look at Proverbs 21:13. 21:13 says, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. What God says in this passage is that the wicked man, he doesn't really care about the poor. And someday, he's going to be crying and God's not going to help him out. He's going to be left hanging. God's going to leave him all by himself. Proverbs 29:7 is another one. It says, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor, and the wicked does not understand such concern. The righteous, watch this, the righteous care for the poor, they help the poor, they take care of the poor. And look at Proverbs 21:16. 21:16 has basically the same theme. All day long he is craving, talking about the wicked man, while the righteous gives and he does not hold back. You know what the righteous man does? He doesn't hold back. Next topic would be the mouths of the wicked and the righteous. Proverbs 13:5 says, the righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Isn't that a great comparison? The righteous man hates lying, but the wicked man, he doesn't have a problem. Doesn't have a problem with lying at all. In fact, in some cases, he is disgusting and he lies so much he's even shameful. How about his fears? This will be our last proverb for this morning. Proverbs 28:1. This is a very important one, and I want to close with this one. And Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now you got to think about this for a second. The wicked, they flee when nobody pursues. You know what that means? It means he has no good reason to run. Some legitimate reasons to flee would be if you're in danger of having your life taken, that is, murdered. Or maybe you know that there's a high probability that your house will be robbed. Or maybe there is some other really credible thing that you should fear. So it says that the wicked flee when there's no one pursuing. That is, that there's no legitimate thing to be concerned about. Now, why would the wicked do that? And then notice what it says, the righteous are bold as a lion. Isn't that an interesting contrast? You know why the wicked are fleeing? Because they're wicked. That's the point. They're in sin. Have you ever been in sin and felt like things weren't right between you and God and you were in fear? Have you ever sinned and you did something wrong and it just bothered you and things weren't right between you and God and there was actual fear? Fear this and fear that, and there's not really a good reason for it. Well, it says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And the reason the wicked flee is that they have sin they're not dealing with. Those are some tests out of the book of Proverbs. Question, how'd you do? Were you honest with yourself? Or do you make excuses? Question, have you really truly believed in Jesus Christ? If you really truly believed in Jesus Christ, then when we went through these tests, you should have done at least reasonably well. If you say, I passed with flying colors, I did really great in all of these, well, then I'd like to make a suggestion to you that you're self-deceived. Because none of us, if we're really honest, passed all of these tests with flying colors. Because all of us, at some point, have violated all of these. Let's be honest about it. The question is that how much of it's true of you and how much of it isn't true of you? If you have come to the conclusion after going through the test that you truly have received Jesus Christ, truly believed in Him, then there's really some good news. That's great news. In Psalm 146, verse 8, it says, God loves the righteous. So He loves you. Proverbs 15:19 says that God hears the prayers of the righteous. And John 3:16 says that He gives us what? Eternal life. Let's pray.